Welcome to Honey from the Rock, a podcast devoted to Bible exposition. My father, Jack Christensen, preached expositionally for over 50 years, first as a missionary to Pakistan and later as a pastor in New England. His legacy lives on in me. He often began his sermons with a little expression, and now a little honey from the rock, taken from Psalm 81, verse 16. The psalmist wrote, "I would feed you with the finest of the wheat, and with honey from the rock I would satisfy you." Today, more than ever, we need to feed our souls on the words of God in the Bible. The crying need of the church is for God-centered, word-explaining messages. So now, my friends, a little honey from the rock. I like mechanical pencils. I use them all the time. However, there is one feature about the mechanical pencil that annoys me. I generally use up the eraser before I use up the pencil leads. The same could be said for the delete button on my computer, which I use far more often than I'd like to admit. In other words, I fail much more often than I succeed. My mistakes must be erased or deleted much too often. Failure is intrinsic to human nature. It is who we are. We fail. Jean was confessing some of her household shortcomings to her friend. "Sometimes I just dust around the edges," she said. "Jean, I do worse than that," her friend replied. "I blow." Our basement is much the same. I am going to clean it up someday, when I get around to it. Meanwhile, out of sight, out of mind. I think we often approach sin that way. We know that sin is intrinsic to our nature, but if we can cover it up, it doesn't seem so bad, especially if we can occasionally compare it to somebody else who is worse than we are. If we can hide it in the basement of our lives, maybe it'll go away. After all, who sees our basements, and how often do we spend time there? So, we forget about sin. We pack it away in a forgotten corner of our minds. We live in denial until someone or something forces us to take a real, honest look at ourselves. Paul is doing that in the first three verses of Ephesians 2, which we looked at in the last message. Here we see our sin nature in stark reality. We are ugly inside. Theologians call this total depravity. Total depravity does not mean that we always act as bad as we could. It means that we don't act as good as God wants. We are dead. We cannot make ourselves alive. We are spiritual corpses. We cannot even cooperate with God to make ourselves alive. Then, in verse 4, we arrive at what has to be two of the most beautiful words in the passage. But God. But God. You see, God never gives up on us. We are in a desperate situation, but God rescues us. But God saves us. Salvation means that God alone makes us alive. Verses 1 through 3 are all about what we are by nature. Verses 4 through 10 are what we become by grace. God makes us alive because He can. His mercy motivates our salvation. Here's what Paul writes. But God, being rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. I must understand that salvation is not dependent on my effort or my performance. Exactly the opposite is true. The emphasis in this passage is that God alone rescues us when we are totally incapable of rescuing ourselves. God does not save us because he sees that we are more worthy of salvation than someone else. God does not look down through the corridors of time to see who would love him, who would be smart enough to choose him. God looks down through the corridors of time and sees that no one is capable of choosing and loving him. And he loves us anyway. Paul tells us the motivation for our salvation came not from us, but from God. His love and mercy generated his action in saving us from ourselves. Paul tells us that God is rich in mercy. God's mercy is overwhelming, beyond measure. He is not stingy with his mercy. Mercy is compassion for those who are completely helpless and undeserving. Mercy is love for those who are down and out. They have nowhere else to turn. Mercy cannot be earned, and it is the opposite of justice. Justice gives us what we deserve. Mercy doesn't. We deserve justice for our sins, but God is rich in mercy. We are the ones who made a mess of our lives. We have put ourselves in a hole, and we cannot dig ourselves out of that hole. We are in a helpless condition by sin. Out of his mercy, he saves us, and that compassion for our helpless condition is driven by his love. Paul tells us it is because of his great love with which he loved us. God is motivated by his great love. And then Paul gets a little wordy. It is the love with which he loved us. I mean, how can you emphasize it anymore? It is love beyond measure and doubly expressed. So when people reject God and rebel against what God says, then they are not just rebelling against God's law, but against God's love. And God is brokenhearted by our rebellion. Yet God does not force himself upon us, manipulating and coercing our decisions. He acts out of mercy and love to save us, despite our decisions. Philip Yancey tells about a pastor friend who was battling with his 15-year-old daughter. He knew that she was using birth control, and several nights she did not bother to come home. They had used all sorts of punishments, to no avail. The daughter lied and deceived them. She often turned the tables on them by saying, "It's your fault for being so strict." Yancey's friend told him, "I remember standing before the plate glass window in my living room, staring out into the darkness, waiting for her to come home. I felt such rage. I wanted to be like the father of the prodigal son, yet I was furious with my daughter for the way she would manipulate us and twist the knife to hurt us. And of course, she was hurting herself more than anyone." He went on to say, "I understood then the passages in the prophets expressing God's anger. The people knew how to wound him, and God cried out in pain. And yet I must tell you, when my daughter came home that night, or rather the next morning, I wanted nothing in the world so much as to take her in my arms, to love her, to tell her I wanted the best for her. I was a helpless, lovesick father." My friends, Take the hurting that a son or a daughter can put on a mom or dad, and multiply that hurting by an infinity of love, and you have the hurting that we can put on God the Father. God is rich in mercy, and driven by an infinite love for us to continually reach out to us even when we sin. This is the character of God. His mercy motivates our salvation. He makes us alive because He can, and because we can't. Paul says that God loved us even when we were dead in our transgressions. The first part of verse 5 tells us again our totally helpless condition. We are dead in sin. It's not that we fainted or we were near death so that in some way we could cooperate with a doctor who could resuscitate us. Some people almost give the impression that we were not spiritually dead, but spiritually swooning. We needed some help from God. But with the right help, we can help ourselves, you know, the rest of the way. That is not a biblical view of salvation. We were dead. Dead people cannot cooperate with the doctor. We cannot make ourselves alive even with some help. Salvation means that God alone makes us alive because we can't. It's impossible. Dead people can't resuscitate themselves. So the principle is simple. Our sin mandates His salvation. His salvation is necessary. A Sunday school teacher asked her class to draw a picture illustrating a familiar Bible story. One paper, handed in to the teacher, had a big picture of a big car. An old man with long whiskers was driving the car. A man and a woman were seated in the back seat of the car. The teacher was puzzled and asked the child to explain his drawing of a familiar Bible story. The child said, "Well, that is God. He is driving Adam and Eve out of the Garden of Eden." God drove them out of the Garden of Eden so they could not have access to the Tree of Life and live forever. It was actually an act of grace in the form of judgment, because by driving them out of the garden, redemption became available. When Adam and Eve sinned, the consequence of that sin was death. God is a holy God, and He cannot condone sin. God had told them the consequence of sin, and so when they chose to sin, God drove them out of the Garden of Eden. They became dead spiritually. And we all are dead spiritually because they plunged the entire human race into sin. We are all sinners. However, but God, redemption is available through the grace of God, not our attempts to cover up sin. We may try desperately to earn God's favor. We, like Adam and Eve, may try to hide our sin behind the fig leaves of our self-righteousness. Someone has said that all you need to do to grow grass is a crack in your sidewalk. Well, we can try to hide our sin under asphalt so that no one can see it, but like grass, all sin needs is a crack in our cover. Sooner or later, sin shows itself. There is no solution for sin apart from Christ. Our sin mandates His salvation. It makes it necessary. Unfortunately, religion often seeks to equalize the difference between God's holiness and our sin. Religion equalizes that difference in two very common ways. First, religious people may minimize human badness and maximize human goodness. People are basically good. They just need some help from God, someone might say. Or, look, everyone makes mistakes. We need government or society to help people be good. Moralism begins from the premise that everyone is good, and we just need to provide the resources for them to be good, to act good. A law enforcement seminar was presenting information about an online group of teens today going under the name of 764. They're known as 764. These are people who prey on young girls. They use sextortion and self-harm activities that they get the children to record and post online for other people to watch. They slowly manipulate kids to do evil acts, and even to kill themselves sometimes, for their viewers, so others can watch them die or hurt themselves. One religious leader asked the law enforcement professional at the end of the presentation, "How do you keep your faith in the goodness of humanity when you're dealing with all this evil?" You don't. And you shouldn't. The only way to keep your sanity when dealing with such evil is to start with the doctrine of total depravity. We are not good, and no amount of moralistic government effort can ever make us good. Sure, we don't do those particular evil things, so it's easy to maximize our idea of human goodness until we come face to face with evil like that, and that destroys our idealism. The second way in which very religious people can equalize the difference between God and man is to minimize God's wrath and maximize God's love. God is a God of love and mercy, people say. He would never condemn someone or punish them for sin because he is so loving. That's a common refrain that we hear today. But if we minimize God's wrath, then we actually minimize God's love. We don't maximize it. The only way we can truly see the greatness of God's merciful love is to see the greatness of God's condemnation of sin. If we never see how bad we are, we can never see how good he is in forgiving our badness. John Stott, in his book The Cross of Christ, makes this point. He writes, "Only he who knows the greatness of wrath will be mastered by the greatness of mercy. All inadequate doctrines of atonement are due to inadequate doctrines of God and man. If we bring God down to our level and raise ourselves to his, then, of course, we see no need for radical salvation, let alone for a radical atonement to secure it. There's no need. Salvation means that God alone makes us alive because he can, because we can't, and that is grace. Paul writes in verse 5, "God made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved." His mercy motivates our salvation, our sin mandates our salvation, and his grace mediates our salvation. I mean by that statement that God's grace is the method by which he rescues us from sin and death. If you are prone to marking your Bibles, then I would underline the following phrases and you will have the main point that Paul is making in this whole passage. Start back in verse 1, underline, "and you were dead." Drop down to verse 4 and underline, "but God." And lastly, underline in verse 5, "made us alive." So the statement will read, "And we were dead, but God made us alive. That, my friends, is Christianity in a nutshell. It is the central message of salvation. It is the heart and soul of all that we call Christian. We were dead, but God made us alive. That's it, right there. The verb translated as made us alive has a little prefix attached to it in the Greek text, which is very significant. God the Father made us alive, but he made us alive together with Christ. The "together with" phrase translates this little prefix to the word. This is the first of three verbs with the same prefix in verses 5 and 6, and we will look at the other two in the next message. The three verbs encompass the scope of our salvation. We learn that God made us alive together with Christ in verse 5. Then we learn that God raised us up together with Christ, and God seated us in the heavenlies together with Christ in verse 6. You get the point. It is only by virtue of our connection with Christ that we who were dead are made alive. Philip Yancey, in his book, The Jesus I Never Knew, draws an interesting contrast between two famous Russian authors, Leo Tolstoy and Fyodor Dostoevsky. Tolstoy was a highly religious man who wrote novels filled with schemes for self-improvement. He constantly tried to improve himself and control his passions through discipline. He was a moralist who wanted to control his immorality by law. However, Tolstoy was never able to control his sinful passions, as evidenced by his longtime mistress. And this is the point of the Old Testament scriptures. Laws cannot make you moral. Rules cannot save you. Dostoevsky, on the other hand, squandered his wealth on alcohol and gambling. He wrote dark, brooding novels, unlike Tolstoy's bright, sunny novels. A major theme of Dostoevsky, however, a major theme was grace. Tolstoy was into self-improvement, but Dostoevsky was into forgiveness. Early in his life, Dostoevsky experienced sort of a virtual rebirth. He had been arrested for belonging to a group accused of treason against Tsar Nicholas I. Nicholas decided to make a point. He had the conspirators dressed in white burial gowns and marched them into the public square. They were tied to posts in front of the gawking crowd and faced a firing squad. Then they were blindfolded, and the command was given, "Ready? Aim." Then by a prearranged signal, a horseman came galloping up and delivered a message that the Tsar had opted for mercy. The death sentence was commuted to 10 years of hard labor. Dostoevsky never recovered from that experience. He said, "Now my life will change. I shall be born again in a new form." As he boarded the train for Siberia, a woman handed him a New Testament to read. It was the only book allowed in the prison. Believing that God had given him a second chance, he studied the New Testament during his imprisonment. After 10 years, he emerged with unshakable Christian convictions. And he wrote, "If anyone proved to me that Christ was outside the truth, then I would prefer to remain with Christ than with the truth." And as a result, he wrote much about grace, not law. This is the essence of salvation. We cannot earn God's favor by our performance. We cannot control our sin with our willpower. Grace is the means by which God makes us alive. We are given new life. We become new people by virtue of our connection with Christ. Christ paid the price which we deserved, so we die in Christ to all that we once were, and we rise again to a new life. The gospel is the gospel of the second chance. We have a second chance in life because of Jesus Christ. And it is all by grace. Grace means that we did not deserve this new life. Grace means that God breathes life into souls long dead because Christ died in our place on the cross. He paid our price. He died so that we might live. Paul writes, "By grace you have been saved." You see, when we were dead in our sins, we had no hope. But even though we were dead, God made us alive together with Christ, and once we have been made alive, then we have been saved and continue to be saved. The force of this Greek verbal form is that the salvation may take place in the past, but the results of that salvation continue. He doesn't just rescue us and leave us to our own devices. Once we have been saved, the results of that salvation continue forever. Oh, we may still struggle with sin. We do. And we'll see that in our study of Ephesians. But our salvation is never in doubt. We are saved by grace, and we continue to be saved by grace. God's grace, my friends, God's grace is a forever grace. Grace means that we accept what he has done for us and stop trying to earn his favor by our efforts. So often, we are willing to accept God's grace to become a Christian, but then we revert to our efforts to stay a Christian. This leads to terrible confusion. People think that to stay a Christian, they must somehow live a perfect life. And if they sin, then they have lost their salvation. Such teaching leads to perfectionism. Such theology leads to bondage. Such a concept of salvation is not built upon grace, but upon performance. It makes for miserable Christians. We become Tolstoy-like religionists, consumed with self-development and self-effort. Pastor Lloyd Ogilvie, in his book Enjoying God, talks about his own spiritual experience. I think his experience may reflect what many of us have struggled with in our relationship with God as Father. Ogilvie says that during his childhood years, he learned to live according to a performance credo. Do and you'll receive, perform and you'll be loved. So as long as he earned good grades, he was a success. As long as he achieved, he felt accepted by his parents. His father in particular was a hard worker and a good provider. But Lloyd remembers that his father very rarely said, "I love you, Lloyd." Sometimes he tried to show it in his actions, but mostly Lloyd felt empty, as if he didn't measure up no matter how hard he tried. When he became a Christian, Lloyd simply transferred those same attitudes towards his relationship with God as his Father. He became a performance-oriented Christian. This, of course, is a very common way in which we all tend to experience God. We tend to see God as a father based upon our earthly experiences with an earthly father. So, he focused his Christian life around performance and achievement. And the result was that he rarely experienced a sense of what he calls healing grace. The first time that Lloyd experienced the reality of healing grace was when he was a postgraduate student at the University of Edinburgh. He writes, "Because of financial pressures, I had to accordion my studies into a shorter than usual period. Carrying a double load of classes was very demanding, and I was exhausted by the constant feeling of never quite measuring up. No matter how good my grades were, I thought they could be better. Sadly, I was not living the very truths I was studying. Although I could have told you that the Greek words for grace and joy are charis and chara, I was not experiencing them. One day, Dr. James Stewart, one of his professors, stopped him in the hall. He looked Lloyd in the eye intensely for a long moment. Now, you know, when someone does that to you, it makes you feel uncomfortable, doesn't it? Especially if you are, like me as well, a task-oriented person who is intent on doing a good job. But then Dr. Stewart smiled warmly, took Lloyd by his coat lapels in both hands, drew him down to a few inches from his face, and said, "Dear boy, you are loved now. You are loved now." And he walked away. Maybe you have been there. I have been. Maybe you are there today, trying to measure up, working so hard for the approval of a spouse, or a co-worker, or God, your Father, and you feel like a failure. Please hear the words of grace from God, your Father, today. My son, or my daughter, you are loved now. Not when you get better, not when you achieve success. You are loved now. One theologian has pointed out that the church unfortunately spends so much time instilling the fear of failure into people that we become like poorly taught piano students. We play our songs, but we never really hear the music, because our main concern is not to make music, but to avoid making mistakes. Philip Yancey wrote, "When I attended Bible college, I observed people who followed the rules and missed God, and people who broke the rules and missed God. What burdens me, though, is that group of people who still believe that they missed God because they broke the rules. They never heard the melody of the gospel of grace." Where are you today? Do you feel like you've missed God because you've broken the rules too often and too much? Then I want you to realize that God alone makes us alive. He is rich in mercy. And no matter what you have done or not done, He offers to make you a new person in Christ. Trust His grace and not your efforts. Let Him make you alive by accepting what Christ did for you when He died on the cross. Accept His gift and live. Maybe you did that years ago, but as a Christian, you've lost that sense of grace amidst the struggles of everyone else's expectations and trying to live up to everybody else and please them in every way. My friends, the performance road is a dead-end street. If you start down that road, you will never measure up and will always feel like a failure. You cannot attend enough church services, do enough good deeds, and please enough people to enjoy God's smile of approval. And what's more, my friends, you don't have to. Perfection cannot save you. The principle is the same for both of us, for all of us. By grace you have been saved. Trust His grace alone. Rest in that grace. Come back to it again and again and again when others emphasize your flaws. It is God alone who makes us alive. We do not earn it. We cannot pay for it. We accept His grace and enjoy it. It is the only way to live the Christian life.